Our responsive reading this morning was at the conclusion of the book of Leviticus. And when we left off early to mid-November with our Light and Darkness series, that's where we were. My plan was to do one more sermon on the Light and Darkness series, but instead, gun season happened. I had Jeff come out. And after that, we took right off into Advent. And so just to remind you of where we were, that this gave, it started out with blessings, and then you saw that it very quickly changed to punishment, to curses. This is the stark contrast to the potential responses that Yahweh God would have to the people of Israel. It was a matter of choice. The word choice shows up in our society a lot, but it really, when it comes down to relationship with God, that is really where choice factors in. Whether they would choose to obey His commands and His decrees as servants of the light, and whether they would prosper, they would flourish, or they would choose to disobey the Lord as servants of darkness, turning away to sin. And the subsequent punishments that would come would be increasing in nature. We left off, and there are many more verses in that chapter, and it gets increasing worse. What it reminded me of is when we studied Exodus and we looked at how the plagues started, and they weren't too bad. And they got worse and worse and worse and worse as it went along, because Pharaoh kept hardening his heart and they hung on to the Israelites and would not let them go. These same curses would happen to the people of God, the so-called people of God, if they continued to turn away from Him. Now, this exploration of biblical history that we have been doing clearly focuses on Israel and the Jewish people. And what really stands out to me is how much potential blessing they missed. That whole first part of Leviticus chapter 26 talks about these lavish blessings. And Brian in Sunday school mentioned the prosperity preachers that say, well, if you give a dollar, God will give you 100, and all these kind of things. God cannot be outgiven. He is lavish in His giving. But Israel found out on the flip side of that, the vast amount of needless suffering that they went through, that they didn't have to. They brought it upon themselves by willfully turning to the darkness, to turning to sin. So at times we need to pull back. We look at Scripture and we look at different subjects and different passages and things, and sometimes we need to pull back. Kind of like that panoramic screen that they have, the big screen, the wide screen, and see the plan of redemption from beginning to end. And that's kind of where we've been. When we look at the theme last week from Hebrews chapter 11, it took us right back to creation. And it talked about Abel. And it talked about Enoch. And it talked about Noah and the flood and Abraham and Sarah. And it reviewed where we have been over the last, going on 2 years with this right here, with this history of Israel as a nation of God. But often on the wrong side of the blessing-curse formula. That's why having a few individuals that were blessed and positive and showing God's goodness inspires us, because we wade through and Scripture does not hide the skeletons in the closet. There is a lot of people who had failure and defeat in their lives in Scripture as well. Well, today we are moving along to the book of Numbers. And if you want to start turning there to Numbers chapter 10, this is the fourth of five books of the Pentateuch. Penta means five. Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, the Pentateuch. This is the fourth one, Numbers. It serves as a chronicle of taking Israel out of Egypt at the base of Mount Sinai all the way to the beginning of the Promised Land. That's where Joshua picks it up then, after Deuteronomy. The Hebrew name for the book of Numbers is Bamidbar, which means in the desert, because that's where they spent a whole lot of time, in the desert. So where do we get this name Numbers? Well, the Greek term, when they translated the Old Testament into Greek, they called it the Septuagint, they called this book Arithmoi, which, arithmetic, numbers. Because when you read through this book, there are a whole lot of statistics. A guy like Randy who likes numbers, you ought to like this book right here. And unfortunately, we're going to skip some of those big, vast things. But it deals with numbers and statistics and census and things like that. But in between, it has narrative areas that are shared with us, story areas that really key in on what's going on in Israel at the time. The beginning of Numbers records Yahweh's directions to pack up from the base of Mount Horeb, where they had received the law, where the Israelites had been, these abused former slaves. They were given ample time to mend and recuperate, to get whole, to reestablish family and tribal bonds, because they didn't have that in Egypt for 430 years, and to prepare for this challenging journey that they would take across the wilderness towards their new permanent home that God had promised them. Now, there are three basic themes in the book of Numbers, which is basically an instruction manual for Israel on how to behave in their travels. The first one was how they would order themselves during the journey, because they had to get good at it. Have you ever gone camping and the first day is a disaster? You can't set the tent up well and nothing is going right. And if you camp long enough, if you don't pack it up and throw it all in the car and go home, and if you camp several days, and especially if you're camping as you're traveling, you get better at it. You get more efficient at it. And that's what Israel as the nation needed to do. The second part of it is how the sons of Aaron, the priests and the Levites, were going to deal with the tabernacle, because it needed to be set up and taken down. In Exodus, we looked at all the parts and pieces that went to the tabernacle, and certain things had to be carried, it had to be packed up a certain way. And the third part of it is how Israel would prepare and conduct themselves to face other nations in battle. There was going to be conflict in their future. Now, Numbers 9 reviews the activity of the cloud of divine presence that illuminated Mount Sinai. Remember when Israel came to the base of the mountain and God came and there was light and fire and thunder and smoke and the ground shook and they were terrified. That light had stayed with them, and when they built the tabernacle, the tent of meetings, it would come on there. Remember, it said that the people would stand at the mouth of their tents and Moses would go and meet with Yahweh at the tent of meetings. And when he came back, his skin would be glowing, that Shekinah glory. Look in chapter 9 of Numbers, beginning in verse 15. This is just a little background. This is, on the day of the tabernacle, the tent of the covenant law was set up. The cloud covered it. From evening till morning, the cloud above the tabernacle looked like fire. That is how it continued to be. The cloud covered it, and at night it looked like fire. Whenever the cloud lifted up above the tent, the Israelites set out. Wherever the cloud settled, the Israelites encamped. At the Lord's command, the Israelites set out, and at his command, they encamped. As long as the cloud stayed over the tabernacle, they remained in camp. When the cloud remained over the tabernacle a long time, the Israelites obeyed the Lord's orders and did not set out. That's a part of that right there, up on the screen, that this is the manifestation of God in the middle of this. Along with the pillar, at the beginning of chapter 10, the Lord said to Moses, make two trumpets of hammered silver and use them for calling the community together and for having the camp set out. When both are sounded, the whole community is to assemble before you at the entrance of the tent of meetings. If only one is sounded, the leaders, the heads of the clans of Israel, are to assemble before you. And it talks then, it goes on about what these silver trumpets, because there was a lot of people and God was giving them a lot of reassurance on what they were doing. So, with that laid out before you, let's pick it up in chapter 10. We're going to look at two small passages today. First one is 11 through 13. I call this On the Move. Numbers 10, verse 11. On the 20th day of the second month of the second year, the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle of the covenant law. Then the Israelites set out from the desert of Sinai and traveled from place to place until the cloud came to rest in the desert of Paran. They set out this first time at the Lord's command through Moses. In verses 11 through 13, Yahweh prompts Israel to begin moving from Horeb. On the 20th day of the second month of the second year, the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle of the covenant law. So we see that that was the signal. Going way back to the beginning of Numbers, in Numbers 1:1, it informed that the Lord came to Moses on the first day of the second month. What's going on here? Remember when they left Egypt after Passover, they reoriented their calendar around Passover. So they had been here just over a year, getting instructions from the Lord, healing, resting, preparing for all that God had commanded them to do. And they were cued, the lifting of the cloud. The cloud had been there. It was a fixture. And all of a sudden it lifted up. It says, here we go. We're on the move. Then the Israelites set out from the desert of Sinai. And you've got a map up here. Let's see if we can get it going here. There we go. So they started up somewhere in here. And they came down and they crossed the Red Sea right up in here somewhere. This is what they're guessing. And they came down and we saw them. Can you still see it? My batteries might be going dead here. All right. So they were coming down from Marah to Elim. And they spent a whole year right here. They started moving up, and the wilderness of Paran is just above where it says the Sinai Peninsula. That is the area that they were headed towards right there. That was about a three-day march from where they were. Now, I want you to notice one more thing. Right across, this is the Gulf of Aqaba, is Midian. That's going to factor into this sermon as well. So I want you to understand the geography, because when you look at the scriptures, you need to have visual as well as auditory cues. It needs to trigger something in your mind. You have to be able to see it. The Sinai Peninsula, that triangle where they were, had a lot of barren land. If you notice, there aren't very many cities. At that point, it was claimed by Egypt, and then it was claimed by the Middle East, and you know. But it's always been a very desolate area right there. And they were headed for something called the Desert of Paran. Sounds like a great place for God to take them, right? That was the first divinely appointed stopping point along the way. The pillar of God's presence had lifted up and was leading them along. The timing was his. He had told them on the 20th day, he had given them about a 3-week notice, get things ready to go, and off they went. And it was by no accident that they were on that specific route. And you may wonder, why did God take them into the desert? Why the wilderness? But you know, there are times in our lives when he intentionally leads us into wilderness, deserted places. I know Randy V spends some time going out on the trails, and you like to get away from people, right? You like to get out there in the wilderness and just be. I am the same way when I hunt. But to take a whole people out there, there were reasons for that, and God teaches us things in the challenging moments of time. We had to grow in our trust and our perseverance of him. It says they set out this first time at the Lord's command through Moses. Moses continues to be the front man of God. From the time of the burning bush onward, Moses was always there. He had to contest with Pharaoh. He had to deal with all these difficult situations. And sometimes Moses being out front was a good thing. Sometimes it was difficult. And in 2 weeks, when we come back to this, we're going to see immediately it's one of those times. Now, In typical Numbers style, verses 14 through 28 go into great, great detail about numbers and order, and you've got the 12 tribes and who's going to go first and who's going to go last. And I invite you to read that on your own, just not right now, because we're going to pick up it in verse 29. Actually, 28 says, this was the order of the march for the Israelite divisions as they set out. God had everything specifically laid out. Verse 29. Now Moses said to Hobab, son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, we are setting out for the place about which the Lord said, I will give it to you. Come with us, and we will treat you well, for the Lord has promised good things to Israel. He answered, no, I will not go. I'm going back to my own land and my own people. But Moses said, please do not leave us. You know where we should camp in the wilderness, and you can be our eyes. If you come with us, we will share with you whatever good things the Lord gives us. So they set out from the mountain of the Lord and traveled for 3 days. The Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them during those 3 days to find them a place to rest. The cloud of the Lord was over them by day when they set out from the camp. Whenever the Ark set out, Moses said, rise up, Lord! May your enemies be scattered. May your foes flee before you. Whenever it came to rest, he said, return, Lord, to the countless thousands of Israel. I call this section, everyone is welcome. In verse 29, Moses extends an invitation to come along with the Israelites to his brother-in-law. Now Moses said to Hobab, son of Reuel, the Midianite, Moses' father-in-law, we are setting out for the place about which the Lord said, I will give it to you. And people get confused by that. They're not sure who they're talking about. And one of the commentators that I did followed this along and said the same Hebrew term that talks about in-law not only talks about your father-in-law, but it could be your sister-in-law, your brother-in-law, your mother-in-law. It uses that in-law period. So it's phrased here in the NIV, so you should be able to follow it, that Moses is talking to his brother-in-law. Yeah, I want you to recall that Moses had spent 40 years in the land of Midian. He saw the Egyptian slave master beating an Israelite. He, in a rush of anger, he killed the man, buried him in the sand. It blew up in his face. It was exposed, and Pharaoh was going to set out and kill him, so he fled. And when you saw the map up here, you can get an idea of where he was. He was way over in Midian. So you have the triangle piece of the Sinai Peninsula, and he was coming way over in this area right here. So he got quite a ways away from Egypt. Thank you, Sherry. God bless you. Appreciate that. So that's where he was. Well, somewhere along that travel time, his wife's brother had come to visit, had met him out there in the desert. If you remember the story, Moses came to a well, and there was a group of ladies there, and their other shepherds came in, and they were kind of being rude to the ladies. And if you've ever watched the Ten Commandments movie, Moses takes his staff and does a few ninja moves because he was a trained Egyptian warrior, knocks them back, and protects the ladies and lets them get water. So their father says, where is this man? And they said, well, we left him at the well. He says, well, go get him. So he invited him into his house, and he eventually, Moses marries Zipporah, the oldest daughter of this man, Reuel, also named Jethro. Okay, so just so you get the sense of this going on right here. Moses then takes Zipporah back to Israel. But when the plague started, he sent her back to Midian for probably a couple reasons. Number one, that they would not have to go through anything that was going on there. Also, that she would not be a bargaining chip, that Pharaoh wouldn't mess around with that. So he sent his wife and two sons back to Midian for a while. And when Israel came out of Egypt, in Exodus 18, Jethro, Reuel, same man, brought Moses' family back. So we're not sure if Hobab came with his father during that time, if he came on his own. But the fact of the matter was, Moses' brother-in-law is living with him at this point in time, living with the Israelites. So Moses says, come with us and we will treat you well, for the Lord has promised good things. Now, we're going to see that Moses' invitation has a double intention here. On the surface, in the first one, the most important one, was the ways of Yahweh God were open to everyone, not just the people of Israel. It was not exclusive. The Israelites, and later on they became the Jews, they wanted to be very exclusionary. But the Jewish faith has always been open to converts, to people who were proselytes, who would take and accept it. And Moses was inviting them in to believe in the same way. Because Jethro was a priest of Midian, he had learned about Yahweh God. He had seen the pillar of fire. He had seen these things. And so it was clear that Moses felt that he was a good fit. He promised them that he would be well treated and he would be sharing what the Lord had promised, these good things to Israel. But there's also a second intention. Remember where Midian was across the Gulf of Aqaba? It was real close to where they were going. And since he was a lifer there, it's just like Michigan. You know, when you see those things on the internet, it talks about, you know, if you're from Michigan, you do this to point where you live and things like that. There's things about being geographically a Michigan resident and a native that makes us unique. It's the same thing. Hobab was a resident of that area. And Moses knew that he could be valuable to him. He was much more familiar to the land than these Hebrew slaves that had been 430 years in Egypt, who had never been out of their own country. Even Moses, who had lived there, was still a resident alien. So in verse 30 through 32, we find out that Hobab is not initially interested in Moses' offer. He answered, no, I will not be going with you. I'm going back to my own land and my own people. Go, well, okay. But consider that Moses was 40 years old when he fled Egypt. He lived in Midian for 40 years, and it says at the time of the Exodus that he was in his 80s, that his father-in-law, the next generation, had probably passed away. We don't know how many sons, but we get the feeling that Hobab is now the patriarch. He had come to visit his brother-in-law, his sister, his nephews, to see what's going on with Israel. And he says, no, I'm going back. I have other sisters. I have land holdings. I have things to do over there. I am not going to come along with you. Plus, he had seen Israelites in action as being grumblers, sinners and meddlers, and he probably didn't necessarily want to be associated with them. But Moses says, please do not leave us. You know where we should camp in the wilderness, and you can be our eyes. You can recognize things. Moses shares his desire to get help. A good leader welcomes help. A good leader does not make themselves king. A good leader has a cabinet. A good leader has people alongside of them that are advisors. And his brother-in-law knew the area. He knew suitable places to camp. He knew the people that they would encounter, how to go about that. Last night I watched just the very beginning of a movie where there were some American soldiers after 9/11 that went into Afghanistan, and they were working with an Afghani general to try to neutralize the area there. And when they met, it was very, very tense because they didn't know each other's culture. And they were walking on eggshells. And having a local who could say, well, these people do this and don't do this, don't do this. It's like you go to Africa and there's one tribe that you cannot shake hands with your right hand as we do. You shake with your left hand. Knowing that makes a world of difference with relationships. Hobab would be an advantage to him. So Moses says, if you come with us, we will share with you whatever good things the Lord gives us. Remember last week in Hebrews 6:11-6, he says that in order to have saving faith, we have to believe that God exists and that he is the rewarder of those who earnestly seek him. This idea of promises and rewards are built and woven through Scripture. That being a believer in God has a payoff. For us, it's an eternal payoff to live in heaven with Him. Now, you see, since Jethro and Reuel had been this priest, and he had known and had given them messages of God, he had witnessed all these things, Hobab looked at it and decided, apparently, that he was going to stay. Because when you look in Judges 1:16, it refers to the descendants of Moses' father-in-law. They call them the Kenites. And it says the Kenites joined battle with the tribe of Judah when they were going into the promised land to fight off this particular group of people. And so he stayed. He became one of them. Moses was inviting. He wanted his brother-in-law along for several purposes. To help guide them, assist them, to give invaluable intelligence. In verses 33 and 34, Yahweh led his people then deeper into the desert. They were already way down at the bottom. He's going to lead them into more wilderness. So they set out from the mountain of the Lord and traveled for 3 days. This first leg of the journey is relatively short. Everyone got a chance to pack up and unpack and whatever. They were getting more efficient. And it was conditioning. It's like if you went out and started jogging, you would not go out and immediately run 15 miles and try to simulate the riverbank run. You'd go out and maybe you'd walk 3 or 4 miles. Or you'd jog some and you'd walk some, and it's a period of conditioning. The people had been relatively sedentary for a year. They had to get in shape. They had to get used to all this. It says, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord went before them during those 3 days to find them a place to rest. Here we talk about the Ark of the Covenant. This is an inscription that they found. It's called a relief sculpture, and it is a little inaccurate because it shows the guy in the front hanging onto it. That would be a very deadly thing to do. They could only hold onto it with those poles, as you recall. But this is the picture that we get. That the ark is there. Remember that the ark is a symbol of Yahweh God's earthly throne. The cover of it, the atonement cover of all gold, had 2 cherubim, 2 of these mighty angels on there, and the space between was called the mercy seat. And this was God's throne. That was leading them at the forefront. The Levites were carrying them. It went before them. It was a visible sign to Israel that God was continually leading them towards their ultimate goal, their destination. Also, the cloud of the Lord was over them by day when they set out from the camp. So they had Moses' brother-in-law, Hobab, who was a resident and an expert in the area. They had the Ark of the Covenant. Carried by the Levites, which showed the throne of God. And they had the pillar. Israelite, these timid, troublesome people, had all kinds of visual cues going on here that this is exactly what God wanted them to do, which is going to make my next sermon even more troublesome, that why they caused so much issue. And also note that it says that they only traveled during the daylight hours. The reason for that was God knew what they could handle, and they had to practice. They were getting in shape. Verses 35 and 36, Moses establishes a military tradition for the travel. It says, whenever the ark set out, the ark was the first thing to go. Moses said, rise up, Lord. May your enemies be scattered. May your foes flee before you. This is like a battle cry. This is to inspire the people. This is like halftime at a game, a football game, and the coach comes in and he gets his players. And he goes, okay, now this is what we have to do. We have to adjust this, and we can do this, and you do that. And they leave, and they're ready to go. Moses says, rise up, Lord. Be our example. God was there for their protection. But God was also going to be the forefront with the ark there. to instigate any conflicts that they would do. See, these pagan nations that had all of these false gods, they would invoke them, but they ended up, they fought their battles in their own strength. When the Egyptian army was marching down and rumbling with the chariots down on the people of Israel at the Red Sea, who fought the battle? Did one Egyptian life get taken by an Israelite? And the answer is no. All they did is run across the dry ground with water, wall of water like this, and God did it all. This is going to be a pattern in their lives that God is going at the forefront and He is going to instigate and be the method of their victories. It says, so the future foes would come to realize and fear them, and this is what we're going to see as we go along, that when the Israelites were coming, when they get to Jericho, and the people are hiding behind the walls, and all of a sudden the walls fall down. Whoever heard of such a thing? They would have these siege engines and these giant towers and these catapults and things like that that try to knock them down. And who knocked the walls down? Rise up, Lord. Make our enemies run before us. It says that whenever it came to rest, the cloud would come. And remember it said in chapter 9, God would be the start and God would be the conclusion of their march. It says, whenever the cloud came to rest, He would say, return, Lord, to the countless thousands of Israel. At the conclusion of each leg of the journey, Moses would recite this benediction upon the Hebrew people. It was a constant reminder that Yahweh God Himself was there watching over them, His chosen people, the countless thousands of Israel. Numbers chapter 1, when God came to Moses and He says, you're going to be leaving in 20 days. He said, I want you to do one more thing in these 20 days. I want you to take a census. And I want you to count the fighting men. Men 20 years and older who can fight in the army. And in Numbers 146, Moses says the total number of fighting men was 603,550. That's just the fighting men from 20 years up. That doesn't do the youth. It doesn't have the children. It doesn't have the women. It doesn't have the elderly. And that is why when scholars estimate that there was probably three times that number, up to about 2 million people that came out of Egypt. This gives some credence when he talks about the countless thousands. Come again, watch over this multitude. Every one of them relying on the Lord for their immediate and long-term provision and safety. As we close this morning, as we reflect, first thing I would ask you to do is over the next 2 weeks, we're going to have a pulpit supply. We're going to have somebody coming next Sunday with doing something else. I would ask you to read these first 10 chapters of Numbers. Dig in. Read a chapter a day or whatever, and get the feel for this. You'll cover over some of the things we've talked about, but it will help you make sense. There's details on when they set up camp, which of the tribes would be located around the central part of the tabernacle, and things like that. See, our focus is going to be on the narratives, on the action, so to speak. But I want you to keep in mind that every bit of this is Scripture. It's inspired Scripture that is important. It just slows us down in terms of sermons. But one thing that I want you to understand is God is a God of order. God is a God of guidance. Never forget that. He is not disorderly. He is not going off the cuff. When something happens that you're not sure of and you go, man, this just takes me by surprise, it's not taking God by surprise. He is orderly. And I know you people. I've gotten to know you over the last 4.5 years and I've seen in your life things happen. And at first you're stunned and whatever, and then you find out it's always for a reason. God is a God of order. Don't forget that. He will always be near to those who reach out, who keep covenant love. Remember the beginning section that we read in Leviticus 26 about the blessings. He goes, you're going to have so much in your storehold that you are not going to have the stuff that you put away last year when you've got the harvest for the next year. Blessing upon blessing. There's your prosperity, Brian. That's real prosperity. Keeping his commands. Closely following his leading. And they were given tangible signs. The trumpets. The cloud. The ark. To know that God's presence was there. That's why we have a cross to remind us. See, the nature of God's leading the Israelites is very, very applicable to the nature of the Christian walk of faith. Both halves of the Bible are parallels with each other. See, we're all going to hit times of difficulty. We're going to spend time in the desert. There's going to be trials that wear us down, that severely test our resolve. I promise you that. You're going to hit periods of your life like that. But the Lord is always there. And he's going to provide periods of rest as well. And sometimes when we're in a period of rest, we go, boy, can't it just be like this? Can't it just stay like this? But it doesn't. Because he wants to move us on. And the only way we move us on is just like exercising that muscle of faith. It has to go with more weight, more challenge. We never can rest on our prior experiences. You know, it amazed me when Joni and I were younger and we came to a church and some of the people who were probably about my age now, they said, we took care of our kids when they were young. You take care of your own kids. We're done. They're like, what? When can we retire? We have to actively live our faith from beginning to end. We have to always be ready to serve the Lord and allow him to move us forward to expand his kingdom, regardless of our age, regardless of our situation. Individually, as individual believers, and collectively as a church, we have to be ready to march, to do what he wants. See, the next leg might be a short distance and done in daylight, or it might be a long leg involving darkness, hostile territory. These are word pictures of our walk. See, the measure of a true servant is our willingness to trust in God's leading and to grow from experiences. If we can't grow, we get on a treadmill and we stay right there. If God has something for us to learn, and we stay there. We don't want to learn it. We don't want to go through it. He'll just keep us there and we'll keep facing the same things over and over. In John 15, 7 and 8, Jesus said, if you remain in me and my word remains in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. There are promises there. Just like Moses appealed to his brother-in-law, says God promised us good things in the future. It will be done for you. This is to my Father's glory, not for ours. Not when we have a victory and we do, you know, like a linebacker in football who sacks a quarterback and does a dance. It is not to our glory. It's to the glory of God that we make accomplishments for the kingdom. That you bear much fruit. That to grow. Showing ourselves to be my disciple. Remember, Moses invited his brother-in-law to be part of them. You know, I was thinking about this in terms of growth. And I had prayed. And I'm so glad many of you are back today. But if we're going to grow, people are not just going to walk in off the street and say, you know, I've been looking for a church and you are exactly it. That's rare. They grow by invitation. And I challenge you to be a Moses, a family member, a friend. Invite them in. Say, come and be part of us. Be part of the blessing that God has for us, and you'll be blessed through that as well. Remember, it's for the glory of God, but it's also for the expansion of his kingdom, and we're part of that. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, there's so much to take out of your word. And as I said in Sunday school this morning, we are not New Testament Christians. We are not Old Testament Christians. We are biblical Christians. The entire Word of God has application for everything that we do. We just have to study it, allow the Spirit to illuminate it and apply it in our lives. We just pray that we are challenged by this, no matter what stage of life we are, that we are open and usable, that we take the challenges and give them back to you and trust in you for the strength to get through them, for the times of rest, to be grateful and thankful, and to face each new day as a leg of our journey, whether it be by light or by darkness, that your pillar is always there in front of us, that your Holy Spirit dwells in us, that we have the intercessory prayers of Christ guiding us. Thank you for that. In your name we pray. Amen.